There's a story told by former President Bill Clinton. And apparently, President Clinton once asked Nelson Mandela how he was able to bring himself to forgive his jailers. And what Mandela said is incredibly profound. He said, "When I walked out of the gate, I knew that if I continued to hate these people and not forgive them, I was still in prison." Oh, I wish we'd learned that lesson. I really do. Especially as God's children. Countless people are still in prison. The prison of not forgiving. There are very few things in your life that contribute in the same way to the amount of happiness and joy you have every day as your ability to forgive or your inability to forgive. The inability to forgive is something that can actually define you as a person for your entire life and has a tendency to be more defining even as you get older and older and more bitter. Emmy McCullough and C.V. Whitley have a work called The Psychology of Forgiveness. And this is what they say. They say a particular kind of painful ordeal comes when you are wronged, hurt, or attacked by another person. The injury or abuse could be physical, sexual, or emotional. It may involve an insult, an offense, a betrayal, or a desertion. It appears that the natural first inclination of a human being to such injuries is to respond negatively, to reciprocate with equal harm. The two other typical responses are a desire to avoid the person or to seek revenge. It would seem obvious that such responses breed negative consequences. Trying to distance yourself from the transgressor, and especially trying to retaliate, ultimately makes you unhappy, damages or destroys relationships, and ultimately will even harm society at large. Throughout history, and continuing through today, the drive for revenge has motivated numerous ills and horrors on our world, including murder, rape, pillage, war, terrorism, and genocide. They say there's three responses: reciprocate with equal harm, avoidance, or seek revenge. Now, Christian psychologist Henry Cloud says something else to add to this. And it's a very important thing for us to understand this morning. Henry Cloud writes this: "The evidence affirms that when you forgive others, you are the biggest beneficiary. When you forgive others, you are the biggest beneficiary. People who forgive have better psychological and physical well-being, greater marital satisfaction, and fewer mental and physical and health problems. In fact, it has been measured that non-forgiveness increases one's heart rate and blood pressure." Think of the long-term effects of that. Even heart attack survivors who learn how to forgive have been shown to be less hostile and suffer less heart problems in the future than those who refuse to forgive. People who forgive have a host of positive traits that benefit them in their ability to get along with others, as well as their overall functioning in life. They have a better ability to move on with life after something goes wrong, and they don't dwell on getting even by persistent rumination. And they are just a whole lot better off. If you think about it, who wouldn't be better off if they were not walking around with a lot of resentment, toxic anger, or hatred, and a head full of negative thoughts over an event in the past or toward persons who had hurt them? Once again, as I say each week in this series, secular research psychology, once again, discovers biblical truth. Of all the different factors in what makes you happy, there may be no greater factor than your ability to forgive. In fact, the inability to forgive, probably among Christians, is the single greatest reason why so many of you are not happy. In fact, in the New Testament, God commands his children to be forgiving. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue this series that I call Happy Days, because that's what I want for you. I want you to have happy days. And so what I'm hoping is by blending together what secular research is doing and what the Bible clearly says, you'll be able to incorporate that in your life and you'll actually have some really happy days. The first thing that I talked about was that, and this seems kind of obvious, happy people think happy thoughts. Unhappy people think unhappy thoughts. But unhappy people think about being happy a lot more than happy people think about being happy. And that's why they're never happy. Then last week I said that happy people have an innate ability to be grateful in any circumstance. They are thankful people. And this week, it's clear. Happy people are forgiving. Happy people are forgiving. And that's one of the reasons why God commands this of us. When you get to chapter 4 and Paul is winding down this epistle, I want to pick it up in verse 30. As he's talking about all the things they need to be applying to their lives, and in chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians, Paul says first, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What a statement. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, those, especially in the cults that say the Holy Spirit is not a person, this verse would be nonsensical. Because you cannot grieve an innate power. You can only grieve a person. And Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then he says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. How do we do that? You see, how do I do that? How do I grieve the Spirit of God in my life? Next verse. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. You know what that is? That's a description of an unforgiving person. That's a description of an unforgiving person. He says, that's what happens. If you are a person that can be defined by your bitterness and your anger, you grieve the Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit of God's role in your life is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God wants to enable you to live life as Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. I want you to have a life that's marked with peace and joy and hope. That's what I want. But we can grieve the Spirit of God when we become bitter and wrathful and angry kind of people. Well, how do we stop that? Verse 32. He says, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. They're imperative moods in the Greek. These are commandments. He said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be kind to one another. I want you to be tender-hearted as a person. Wow, that sounds good, but there's only one thing wrong with that. It's kind of subjective. Kind, tender-hearted, don't you need something a little more concrete than that? Yes, and of course, the Word of God adds it. What does it mean to be kind and tender-hearted to one another? He said, okay, let me be more specific. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Well, there it is. You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit? You don't want your life marked with bitterness and wrath and anger and those kind of things? You need to be kind and tender-hearted. And how do you show if you're kind and tender-hearted? He says, by forgiving one another. Wow. I don't want to get too technical here, but it's an interesting thing. This is a participle. That's why you see the ing on it. And it is a present tense participle. And what it means is you have to keep on forgiving. Present tense means you got to keep on forgiving. It doesn't mean, well, no, I think I forgave someone last month and someone a year or so before then. That won't help you. You have to keep on forgiving. Keep on forgiving. In fact, there's something else about it. Not only is it a present tense, it's middle voice. And that means only you can do it. God won't forgive other people for you. You have to do it. It has to be the action of you. You have to forgive other people. That's what God is saying here. In fact, it's called a circumstantial participle of manner. And what that would really mean is, how do I reveal that I have, as what he says earlier, that I actually have here a tender heart and I'm a kind person? He said, God said, it's easy. How do you forgive people? That reveals your heart. Are you a forgiving person? Now, maybe this would be a good time to try to define what forgiveness is. And I find that to be quite interesting. From a secular psychology point of view, it's very hard to find forgiveness, define it. They tell you a great deal about what it's not, which is good, and they tell you there's a way of measuring whether you've done it, but not so much exactly what it is. Listen to what they write. Forgiveness is not reconciliation, that it does not necessarily involve the reestablishment of the relationship with the transgressor. It is not condoning, which implies justifying, minimalizing, or tolerating the victimization or hurt, thus eliminating the need for forgiveness entirely. Forgiveness does not mean excusing, which offers an extenuating circumstances or good reason, i.e., he did it because he was high on drugs, or the denial of harm, which connotes the Freudian concept of repression, or and a willingness, he says, to accept what occurred. Finally, forgive and forget is a misnomer, inasmuch as forgiving does not involve a decaying memory for the hurt. How do you know if you've forgiven someone? They write, it's when you have a shift in your thinking, such that your desire to harm that person has decreased and your desire to do that person good has increased. Whenever that occurs, they say, you have forgiven. Now, the Bible, when it comes to the definition, is much clearer and much shorter. In the Bible, it's real clear. The biblical definition of forgiveness is easy. It is to cancel a debt. That's what it means. It means to cancel a debt. Somebody owes you something, and you cancel it. By the way, we still do that today. I mean, have you ever heard this term? The bank forgave the debt. What does that mean? The banks are really forgiving? You see, if you owe the debt and it to someone who's loaned you something and they say they forgave the debt, what's it mean? You don't owe them anymore. Now, who absorbs the loss? The forgiver. And boy, is that biblical. You see, there is always something owed. There is a debt here. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing because it's a word that you'll be very surprised. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and then forgiving. What is the word forgiving? And it's a great word, charizomai. Charizomai. It comes from the root word charis, which is grace. When it says the grace of God in the Bible, it's the charis of God. Always. Forgiving is grace. In fact, the word charis means grace or gift. Forgiving is a gift. Notice, you forgive the debt and you give the gift. It is completely an act of grace. And to what degree should we take this? Well, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And here it is, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's how far you're supposed to go with it. How much has God forgiven you? To what degree? How often? To what depth? How much do you owe? There's the standard. Every sin of your past, every sin of your present, every sin of your future, every failure in your life. That's how he's forgiven you. And by the way, don't you just love it? Amazing grace. You see, amazing grace. We love being forgiven. We are simply the forgiven people. It's not anything about us that's intrinsically better than anyone else, except that we can appropriate through faith in Christ the forgiveness of God. That's what we have. And he says, there's your standard. It's an amazing thing. Well, are you sure that that's what he means? Turn a few pages to your right to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 12. Again, this is a sister letter to Ephesians. And it's very similar to Ephesians. But in verse 12, Paul says to us in the church at Colossae, first of all, he flatters us and tells us who we are. I love this. He said, so as those who have been chosen of God, that's us. It says right there, you've been chosen of God. Holy. That's a word most of us get mixed up on. It just means separated. It doesn't mean, from most of your points of view, holy. It means separated by God. He says, for as those who have been chosen of God, holy, and I love this word, and beloved. You are chosen of God. You're set apart by God. You are loved by God. That's what Paul says. That's who we are. That's a great thing to be. We love that part. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Where again, wonderful terms. But how do I know if I'm doing it? How do I know if I put this heart on? He wants me to. It's his desire for me to do. So how do I know I've done it? Well, he says, here we go. Verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Two things. The first one is interesting. Bearing one another. That's not a great English phrase in our culture. Let me paraphrase it. Putting up with each other. Okay? I mean, it's not easy putting up with most of you. You know? If I was accurate, I'd say all of you, which includes me. You see, people are hard to put up with. See, that's something why and forgiveness is so important. You have to understand something. Theologians, basically, when they describe the nature of humanity, they say we are totally depraved. In other words, we are sinners. And you know what sinners do? Better than anything else? They sin. And guess what? They don't just sin against God. They sin against anybody that comes near them. And people have sinned against you. They have hurt you. And if you're honest, you've sinned against them and you've hurt them too. Now you're beginning to see why God says this forgiving thing is so important. You see, it is so important that we forgive his people. But it's more important to the forgiver than to anyone, because we are the ones who really benefit from this. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, and then there's the standard. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Notice, there's a debt. They did me wrong. He said, here's what I want you to do. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Wow. Now, I think at this time I need to make a little bit of a point of clarification here. It's a very important thing, I think. You need to kind of understand three different stages of forgiveness. If you do this, it'll be very helpful to you. The first stage, the first step, is forgiveness. It means you cancel the debt. And by the way, when you cancel the debt, that means you pay it. When you forgive somebody, guess who gets to experience the pain? You do. Somebody really hurt you, you forgive them, you feel the pain. By the way, how'd that work with God? He forgave us, right? Who felt the pain of that forgiveness, you or Jesus Christ on the cross? Who felt the pain? Who experienced the pain? You see, when you forgive the debt, the person who does the forgiving absorbs the loss. That's what forgiveness is. But there's something great about it. It breaks the chain. It cuts the cord between you and the hurtful event. You see, for the person who forgives, forgiveness is freedom. It's freedom from that person, and it's freedom from that pain. Nelson Mandela had it exactly right. You see, I'm out of prison, and boy, they did me a lot of dirt. But I'm not going to harbor it. I'm going to forgive them. Why? Because if I don't, I'm just in another prison. And so many of us are in a prison from our childhood. We have been in a prison with an unforgiving spirit because someone hurt us. That's the first step. It gives you freedom from the one who hurt you. The second step is this, or the second stage, reconciliation. Now understand this, forgiveness takes one person, the forgiver. That's all it takes to have something forgiven. Just takes one person, the forgiver. But the potential of reconciliation takes two people. In other words, the person who hurt you has to come to you and say, I'm sorry I hurt you. You see, I am sorry. Now, what that means is there is a potential reconciliation here because they have admitted it. Instead of one person, there's two people. It's always dependent on the perpetrator. They have to come. A relationship is possible, but that doesn't mean it's always there. There is a third stage: forgiveness, reconciliation, trust. Trust. You know why? Relationships are all built on what? Trust. All relationships are built on trust. And even though reconciliation, by the way, reconciliation is just based on one single act of the perpetrator to come to you and say, I'm sorry for what I did to you, and I apologize. Now we can be reconciled. But that doesn't mean at all you're going to trust me. In fact, that's not going to mean that at all. By the way, have you ever had anyone say to you that they were sorry and then they did it again? Anybody married in here? I'm sorry, well, that'll never happen again. Till Tuesday. I mean, that's, you see how this works. It's a matter of trust. You see, and trust is earned. You can't state trust. You earn trust. When a person is called trustworthy, that means they have earned a certain amount of trust. Let me give you an illustration I think that best fits all three stages. Infidelity in a marriage. You have infidelity in a marriage. Now, the first thing that the person should do who has been victimized by the infidelity is forgive. That's clear. That, because, by the way, if you don't, you can harbor this, bury it deep, and you'll have bitterness the rest of your life. It'll define you. You forgive. Now, that can happen right then at one moment. But what about reconciliation? Well, that depends on some things. Once in a while, the perpetrator wants to reconcile immediately. I am so sorry. I don't know why I did that. And they want to reconcile. Sometimes the reconciliation comes later. Sometimes it never comes. But when it does come, and a person says, I am so sorry, and I want to reconcile. Now, does that mean they have as good a marriage as they had before? Not then. Why? There's no trust. You see, there's no trust. What I always tell couples that go through this is trust is like a bank. And by the way, banks know that. Savings and trust. If banks can put the word trust in their title, they like to, because then you go, hey, I trust them. You see, I mean, that's the point. What I always tell the perpetrator is, do you understand that since you met this person up till this moment in this event, at that event, you withdrew all the trust out of your account. You withdrew all your trust out of the account. It comes out in one episode. Now you have to make deposits. And you have to make deposits that are small. Day in, week out, month in, month out. You make it. And what I find with people often is, after a few weeks or a couple months, they'll come in and usually the perpetrator say, look, they said they forgave me and I want to reconcile. And now they keep saying they don't try. How long is this going to go on? And I want to be real clear about this. As long as the victim says so. You see, as long as the victim says so. Why? They don't trust you. They don't trust you. You have taken the most serious vow you'll make on a horizontal plane on this earth, and you have violated it. And now you're going to have to make deposits. You see, if someone really, really hurt you, then there's potentially a reconciliation. But even after that, there's this issue of trust. Henry Cloud, the Christian psychologist, again says this. This forgiveness issue is no lame, mushy matter. It is not, he said, is it not, it's not just a being in denial or acting like the bad offense never existed. It makes it possible for you to be free from your past, but it doesn't ask you to be stupid for your future. You can forgive abusive parents for the past, but be guarded in how much you trust them in the present, if they have not proven that they really care about you. You see how this works? It's those stages. But if you've been hurt, the first stage is completely yours. And you're obligated. You're commanded by the Lord. You're commanded. Forgive. That's what the Lord says. Now you might be thinking, but how many times? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You should know, by the way, with that kind of question, when it says, just as the Lord has forgiven you, what the answer is going to be. But in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Jesus is describing a brother who sins against you earlier, and how they would say they're going to try to reconcile, but they don't really quite make it. And so Peter, in verse 21, decides to interject himself. And Peter does what we often do. Whenever you're in the presence of someone who's really great, you always want to try to impress them. You see, you might not think you're as great as they are, but you want to let them know you're pretty great yourself. So Peter is going to appear extremely spiritual here. Peter came out and he said to him, to the Lord, he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, he should have stopped right there, but he doesn't, because he wants to be spiritual. Up to seven times? Now, I think when Peter said up to seven times, the other disciples went, what? The reason is this, their culture. Remember our culture. Our culture is pretty much, you know, forgive them once, shame on them. But you forgive them, have to forgive them twice, shame on you. That's our culture. Their culture was the Pharisees. The Pharisees said you have to forgive someone three times. So Peter said, hey, I'm gonna really impress them. Seven times. How about if I did it seven times? The Lord's not impressed. Jesus said to him, he says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Same thing as before. How often you forgive? 70 times seven. By the way, it's an idiom. It means innumerable. Some of you are so anal and compulsive, I understand, that you probably have a little book or a little notebook and you're checking off 317, 318. When I get to 490, that's it. No. The Lord says, you just keep on forgiving. Because isn't that exactly the way he's forgiven you? You see, in a fallen world among fallen people, the only hope is forgiveness. It's the only hope. Everybody is sinful. Everybody hurts everybody else, including you. We're sinful people. Forgiveness is what holds us together. And if you don't have forgiveness, you can't have relationships. You know, any good marriage has exactly, according to statistics, the amount of same amount of terrible things happen to it that bad marriages have. But the biggest difference the research has shown in good marriages, people forgive. And in marriages that aren't very good, or marriages that end, there's no forgiveness. Or the forgiveness is limited. You see, the Word of God says, no, that's not the case. And then he goes on and explains it. He said, look, let me tell you a story about the difference between you and me and the way you ought to be. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, he says, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, this is a parable, so it's hyperbole. It's a story. It's not real. And Jesus is exaggerating beyond belief. First of all, this slave owes Jesus in English or American money, $10 billion. Now, how many slaves would owe someone $10 billion? Not many. That's not the point that Jesus is making. He's exaggerating for a purpose here. He owes him $10 billion. Now notice, he says, when he had begun to settle them, the one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, of course not, he said, pay his Lord, commanded him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. They're going to have to give up their lives. The slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, and he said, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Not quite. He's not going to be able to do that. But notice, and the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him, and he forgave him his debt. Notice, forgave him his debt. You know who that slave is? That's you and me. You know what you owe? A holy God? You see, you owe him billions. Your ability to repay? None. All you can say is, Lord, have mercy on me. And you know what he does? He has mercy on you. He forgives you. Isn't that a great thing? Now, we love that part of the story. It's the next part we don't like. He says, but the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. even with inflation, maybe $10,000. Not that much money. And he seized him and began to choke him. And he said, pay what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him and said, have patience with me and I'll repay you. And he probably could have. But he was unwilling. And there it is when it comes to forgiveness. When you don't forgive someone, it's for one reason. You're unwilling. And he was unwilling. And he went, he threw him in prison. He said, till he should pay back all that he owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you of all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? That's exactly what Paul wrote in Ephesians and Colossians. In the same way, just as the Lord has forgiven you. He said, look, I forgave. Why aren't you forgiven? Notice, he's so upset in this parable. He says, his Lord, moved to anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. I don't know how you extract that. He said, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. How important is that we are forgiving people to God? It's pretty important. And you know why? Because he doesn't get it. A Christian who will not forgive is an oxymoron. It makes no sense. We are only Christian because of the forgiveness of God. You see, everything that we have, every blessing is based on the forgiveness of God, and we didn't earn any of it. How can we be unforgiving to other people? That's what the Lord is saying. How could this possibly be done? So the question comes down to now. We are commanded to forgive, and we're commanded to forgive persistently and consistently. How do you do it? You may have someone in your mind, right, but how do you forgive? Well, the first step, I think, or the first reason we can do it, it was found in the first verse we looked at, because it said that we grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells us. One thing I can do is I can pray to God for strength. I have the Holy Spirit of God. Remember what he wrote to the Philippians? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you think God will give you the strength to forgive? I think he will, because I know it's his will. You see, that's the first step. Lord, I'm not doing well on my own. You see, that's our problem. You see, an unforgiving spirit is poison to us. And the reason is we're sinful. So when someone violates us and we repress it and then we get angry and then we become bitter, it'll define our whole life. It's an amazing thing. You could find people in their 70s and 80s who are bitter every moment of every day. And if you could get them on a couch and talk to them, you'll find out it's because something had happened when they were 12 years old. And they never forgave anybody, and they just harbored it and just ate them alive. He says, we can't do that. Secondly, and very importantly, there's something else we can do. We can appreciate being forgiven. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I just want to give you a glimpse of this. Psalm 103. Psalm of David. Famous psalm, great psalm. We sing part of the psalm often. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. What a great way to start. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. You see, I don't want to forget any of his benefits. And by the way, now remember, the Psalms are written in poetry. This is poetic. I've told you before, in Hebrew poetry, they don't rhyme. They don't do that. They do what is called parallelism. In other words, especially synonymous parallelism. In other words, one phrase and the second phrase are saying the same thing but in different ways. And that's how they do their poetry. Now watch in this next verse. He says, here's part of the benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Now I've heard people say, go to the second part and say, see, he says that here the Lord heals all diseases of his children. But you and I both know that his children die of diseases all the time. And that's the problem, because he's not talking about physical disease. He's talking about spiritual disease, because it's from the first verse, who pardons all of our iniquities. You see, that's what he's talking about. There's the context. There's the parallelism. He's trying to say the same thing. And by the way, does the Lord pardon all of our iniquities? Yes. All of them? Yes. All of them. That's what he's talking about. Then he says, who redeems your life from the pit. He knows what it'd be like without the Lord. He's lost. So would you, and so would I be lost without the Lord. He said, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. There's the great motive of forgiveness, love. It's God's love. Why does God forgive? He loves. Why does God forgive you? He loves you. You see? And by the way, what did Jesus say? Jesus said you can summarize the whole Old Testament by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. Love my neighbor. What about my enemies? What did Jesus say about my enemies? Love them. What does that imply then? Forgive. You see, that's forgiveness comes out of the love. Now watch. Who satisfies your years with good things? What a great way to view life. He said, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. He said, I'll give you a good life. Then verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Do you appreciate being forgiven by God? See, do you truly, that this is something to do every morning. Get up and just read this psalm and realize this is what God has forgiven me for. Why am I unforgiving? Why do I refuse to forgive this person? You see, why? I appreciate how I've been forgiven. So you pray to God for strength through the Holy Spirit. Appreciate being forgiven. And something else you can do, again, it's very helpful in this, write it out. Sit down. Think about people you feel that you still harbor resentment toward for something they did to you, and write it out. Write it out. Just as God has forgiven me, just as God has forgiven me, I forgive my father for his alcoholism. You see? Just as God has forgiven me, I forgive my father for his alcoholism. Just as God has forgiven me, I forgive my boyfriend for not being there when I get depressed. Just as God has forgiven me, I forgive the guy who rear-ended my car. Just as God has forgiven me, I forgive my wife for having an affair. Just as God has forgiven me, I forgive my brother for humiliating me in public. Just as God has forgiven me, I forgive my friend for using me. Just as God has forgiven me, I forgive Dr. John Martin, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, for giving me a C on a great Matthew paper that I wrote. It's personal. Forgiveness is personal. But if you did that, just imagine how much better off you'd be. You see, Henry Cloud is right. You are the beneficiary. You see, you are the beneficiary, the forgiver. You bear the pain. You have to grieve through it. And Nelson Mandela is right. If you don't do it, you keep yourself in a self-imposed prison. In a fallen world, it's our only hope. You see, people hurting you in your past, present, and future, people, that's reality. That's reality. Woody Allen once said, I hate reality. He said, but I realize it's the only place you can get a good steak. And you may hate that people have hurt you in the past. You may hate that they hurt you now, and you will hate that they hurt you in the future. But you know what? It's the only place short of heaven that you can find happiness is this reality. And you know how you find it? By being a forgiving person. Forgiving people are happy. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is simple. I pray that each of us examine our own heart, our own soul, our own mind, and to think of people that which we still harbor unforgiving feelings toward. And Father, I pray that the Word of God challenges us this morning to forgive. And Father, we can forgive with the hope of reconciliation, but it's not necessary. And Father, if there has been reconciliation, if there is someone taking responsibility for their hurt in our lives, then Father, I would pray that we could slowly build a relationship based on trust. But Father, challenge each and every one of us, because when we are unforgiving, we become despairing of life. We become unhappy. It has an enormous effect on our identity. So Father, I pray that this morning, that finally, for some of us, we are willing to forgive those who have hurt us. And for all of us, Father, that we are willing to forgive in the present and in the future those who do us harm. Not because they deserve it, but precisely because they don't. But because we emulate the way in which you forgive us. Father, I believe there is nothing we can do on this planet that is more like you than forgiving one another for the pain in our life. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.